Now turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading verse 13 and read through verse 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That, by the way, is a title for himself. So he's asking, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist." See, John had already been murdered, had already been killed. "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may he add his blessing that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know what we are to do on the basis of the Word of God. As I said, for the months of January and February, we're using some of these familiar hymns to remind us or to take us to God's Word and what God says about himself and how he has blessed the church. Last week we sang, "Standing on the Promises of God," "Standing on the Promises of Christ my King," and we were encouraged by some of God's promises that he revealed in his Word to his people about himself. Today we sing about Christ and the power that he gives his people to persevere in this dark and stormy world. How do you get through a bad day? What strengthens you to face circumstances that you think are about to go sideways and people are going to get hurt? What gives you the strength to go into that? What enables you to persevere? Maybe in a family situation where they're ready to tear each other apart. Some of you have spent the holidays with family. You've been out of town and you're back. And some of you maybe have families where that's the case, where it seems like people are ready to tear each other apart. How do you go into that with joy? How do you endure that? How do you persevere when nothing seems to be going your way at all? And if things go real badly and you face death, how do you know for certain that you will be accepted by God in heaven? It's human nature, I believe, to rely on yourself, to look at your past experience when you face trouble and think, "I've beat it before, I'll do it again." But it's tempting to base your assurance on your own abilities. And certainly God has given us abilities to conquer many things and to work through many things. God has given us those abilities. But if we think it's our own doing, then we're in trouble. If our experiences are not a reliable foundation on which to build our faith and life, They're wonderful testimonies of God's grace and his goodness to us, but it's not about us and our own experience and abilities in conquering things and getting things done. Look what we have done. I think too many Christians think that way. We become so comfortable in our life, and we attribute our blessings to our own hard work. And again, I'm not saying that you haven't worked hard, but I'm saying that look at who really provided the blessings and gave you the strength to do that hard work. Give credit to God. Give glory to God for what he has enabled you to do. And he also enables you to persevere. Our hymn today focuses on this one basic theme. The power to persevere comes from Christ alone. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock. He is our strength. He is our power. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" The people that had seen his ministry thought that he was one of the prophets. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other Old Testament prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter made this clear and indisputable statement: you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At that time, Peter may not have understood all that Christ had come to do, but he certainly believed that Jesus was God. He didn't understand the plan of the Messiah. He didn't understand that Jesus had to go to the cross, but he believed that Jesus truly was the Son of God, the Messiah. Later, he would understand the cross. He would understand the implication of the cross and the benefits of the cross. But at the time, he proclaims Jesus is God. He is the rock. And Jesus says that this faith that Peter proclaims was not given to him by his own doing, by humanity, by human means, but it was revealed to him by God himself. That's how any of us come to faith. God makes us alive. God gives us knowledge. God increases our heart and our head and our faith. God does that work. He did that work in Peter. And Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail or shall not overcome it. Jesus is building his church. Now, obviously, Jesus was not referring to our buildings. He's referring to us as his people. He is building a kingdom of people, a family of believers. We are the church. We are his people. That's what Jesus was referring to, and that should be obvious. But what is interesting is, what is the rock that he's referring to? On this rock, I will build my church. What does the rock refer to? Some people believe that Jesus was establishing Peter as the new head of the church, that Peter and the apostles that were to follow him would be the rock. That's not what we believe. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is declaring, as we believe, at least in the PCA and most other Protestant churches, that Jesus is referring to Peter's statement about him. He is the rock on which the church is built. He is the cornerstone, the foundation, the main stone of the foundation. The apostles were other parts of the foundation. The apostolic teaching is very important to our growth in Christ and our understanding of the church. But Christ is the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. He is our rock. He is our power. In some cases, we don't know why a hymn was written. We don't know what was going on in the hymn writer's life at the time to inspire him or to motivate him to write that hymn. I did not use inspire as we do with the scriptures. Don't get me wrong with that. How to motivate him to write a hymn. Sometimes we don't know. But in this case, we do. We know why Edward Mote wrote this hymn, because he tells us in his own words. But before we hear the reason for the hymn, I think it's also helpful to know a little bit more about this man. Edward Mote was born in 1797 in an ungodly home in London. He tells about his childhood, how he would roam the streets of London on Sundays, have no knowledge of God, no care for God at all, was a rebellious young man. But he became an apprentice for a master cabinet maker. And that master cabinet maker started taking him to church. And through him and through that church, Edward Mote became a believer. And eventually, he too became a cabinet maker. And he lived in a suburb of London, became quite skilled at cabinet making. And then by his 50s, he became a pastor of a Baptist congregation, a congregation that loved him so much that they gave him as a gift, or they offered to him as a gift, the deed to the church and its property. And he said, well, listen to what he said. I love how he responded to this. As a pastor, I love how he responded. He said, I do not want the chapel. I only want the pulpit. And when I cease to preach Christ, then turn me out of that. That was the man's hunger and passion to preach Christ. Serving as their pastor, he wrote, some say, over 100 hymns, some say 150 hymns, very prolific writer of hymns. He said that he began to write this hymn while he was thinking about the gracious experience of the Christian. That was the original title, not the solid rock or on Christ the solid rock, but the original title was the gracious experience of a Christian. That's how he began writing this, and the chorus came to him very quickly. But he said there was a member of his church, a man that asked him if he would come and call on his wife because his wife was facing death. And so this is what he wrote. He said, "I had an early tea and called afterwards. The husband said that it was his usual custom to sing a hymn, read a portion, and engage in prayer before he went to meeting," meaning church meeting. "He looked for his hymn book but could not find it, but could find it nowhere. And I said, 'I have some verses in my pocket. If he liked, we would sing them.' We did, and his wife enjoyed them so much that after the service, he asked me as a favor to leave a copy of them for his wife. I went home and by the fireside composed the last two verses, wrote the whole off, and took them to Sister King." You see, it was for the comfort of a dying lady that this great hymn was written. I can't think of a better or a greater comfort than to know that Christ is my solid rock, to know that I belong to God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when you look at the verses that are printed in your bulletin of this hymn, think about that. That the motivation for this hymn was the comfort and the care of a dying lady in his congregation. Even death cannot prevail over the people of God. That's what Jesus said about his church. "I'm building my church, and the gates of hell," the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, "cannot prevail against my church." Even death itself cannot prevail or overcome the people of God. That's a great promise. And that's what he tells us in this hymn. Look at the first verse. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We will prevail and persevere because Jesus is righteous." He is righteous. Notice the writer refers to both the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. It's through the blood of Christ, sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that we can be forgiven. However, if he wasn't righteous, his blood would mean nothing for us. There are many devout believers that have died. Their blood doesn't do us any good. But because Christ is righteous, he could die in our place. If he wasn't righteous, his death would have been the wages of his own sin. But he could die in our place because he had no sin. He is our sacrifice. In fact, if you don't know it already, write down 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a great verse to memorize and to hold dear in your heart. There we read, "For our sake, he," meaning God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He became sin, who knew no sin. He is righteous. Notice also the hymn writer admits that we cannot trust the sweetest frame. We cannot rely on the sweetest, kindest person as our hope. They cannot earn our way into heaven. We cannot earn our way into heaven by being a sweet and kind person. You must have the blood of Jesus. You must be clothed in his righteousness. You must completely trust in his blood and his righteousness for your salvation. So for the children and youth that are here, you may be tempted to think that you'll go to heaven based on how good you are, or because you have good Christian parents, you're raised in a Christian home, therefore you're a Christian. The old saying you've heard before, just because you walk into a garage doesn't make you a car. Or just because you walk into a McDonald's doesn't make you a Big Mac. Just because you were raised in a Christian home, just because they brought you to church or dragged you to church, or you love coming to church with them, just because you're part of that culture doesn't make you a Christian. That's what a Christian should do, but it doesn't make you a Christian. You don't earn such righteousness to become a Christian by doing good things. That's just the opposite of what it should be. We should do those good things because we have been made Christians, because we are made alive, because we have been clothed in His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, when he says on Jesus' name, we use that name in a similar way. We say that we pray in Jesus' name. What do we mean by that? Well, all that really means is that we pray on the basis, on the grounds of who Jesus is and what He has done. So our prayers are based upon Him and His work. And that's what he's saying here. I can't trust in myself. I can't in godly parents. As great a blessing as they are, I must completely lean on the person and work of Jesus alone. It's His righteousness, not my own. I will persevere and I will prevail because He is righteous. Secondly, we will persevere and prevail because Jesus is unchanging. Look at the second verse. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging face, unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Now, in our home, I'm the night owl. I've always loved staying up late. It's just easy for me. So when I make it upstairs and Wendy's sound asleep, I walk very quietly and slowly for two basic reasons. One, so that I can be quiet and not startle her. Nobody likes to be scared out of their sleep. But secondly, I don't want to run into anything. So I walk carefully and slowly so I don't run into anything. Our boxer has been stepped on enough times that she moves out of the way when she sees me in the dark coming. Our hound dog doesn't care if I step on her. And I've stepped on her multiple times, and she does her. The darkness veils her unlovely face, and it causes. So I walk very carefully and try to look for large images on the floor that walk around her. The darkness veils it. Another blessing. We've been here 15 years now, and the furniture in our bedroom really has never moved. So I can walk through the dark bedroom without worrying about running into the dresser or the corner of the bed, and it's unchanging. Now, I know this isn't a perfect example, but in a much more important way, Christ is unchanging. His grace is unchanging. It gives us confidence in the darkness of this world. Darkness in the Scriptures, and certainly in this hymn, refers to the presence of sin and struggle, of trial. Notice the writer says that your anchor holds within the veil. Within. Just because you become a believer, the darkness of sin, the veil of struggle, doesn't end because you're His child. Sometimes it increases, but He walks with you. You know Psalm 23. You know especially this verse in Psalm 23. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For You are with me. There's great hope. Even in the darkness of sin, we fear no evil because God is with us and He's unchanging. We will persevere. We will persevere and prevail because Jesus is righteous and unchanging. And then thirdly, because Jesus is faithful. The hymn writer says, His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. What's God's oath? What's His covenant? What is He referring to there? Well, throughout the Old Testament and then into the New, God promises His people, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And even though God is oftentimes rejected, God has been faithful to maintain, to keep a remnant of people that believe in Him, that trust in Him. My brother told me a disturbing statistic this week. It's easy to hear that and think about the past. That yes, God preserved Israel, preserved his people. He continues in the New Testament with the church of Jesus. He continues in a disturbing stat of our own country. According to IMB, the International Missions Board, a reputable missions agency in America, they said 90% of Americans are not believers in Jesus Christ. 4%, only 4% attend church on a regular basis. And I started thinking about, now that may not apply strictly to the Midwest, to Olathe. I'm confident that more than 4% of Olathe, but when you think as a country as a whole, where the major city centers and the population as a whole, I would imagine with Olathe, about 130,000, 140,000 people, we don't have that many churches that are more than 1,000. There might be, even on liberal numbers, maybe 50,000. That'd be a lot. Maybe only 25,000 actually attend church consistently. We have a lot of work to do. This is the darkness isn't just in the past. God's promises to maintain a remnant isn't just in the past. God's still doing it today. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will preserve my name. I will preserve my people. I am building my church and it will prevail. In Romans 9, Paul, as he's explaining that there is a new Israel made up of all people who profess Jesus as Lord, he refers to the Old Testament prophet Hosea and shows that God is faithful to his promise. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Now, he's referring to Gentiles becoming believers. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. God continues to keep his promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will preserve my people and they will prevail even over death. I am faithful. God is faithful to keep his promise. He enables us to persevere, as the hymn writer says, even through the whelming flood. Now, once again, he uses some nautical illustrations here. He draws, in the previous verse, he referred to Christ as our anchor, who holds us firm. In this verse, he says that Christ is our hope and stay. Now, being from Kansas, I haven't used the word stay like that. I'm not a nautical person. I don't know much about sailing and sailboats, and maybe some of you do. I had to look it up and try to figure out. I thought maybe it was a nautical term, and it is. The stay is a heavy rope, or better yet, wire, that runs from fore and aft. Is that right? Front and back? Front and back, and it secures the main mast. It is one of the strongest part, or one of the most important parts, to secure the mast as it's going through the whirling out of the storms. You need a firm and strong stay in order to endure. The point is, the promises of God are our support. To know that he is faithful, to know that Christ is our rock, is our stay, regardless of how intense the storm becomes, we have a faithful Savior who will never fail us. A Savior that is righteous, unchanging, and faithful. And then lastly, we will persevere and prevail because Jesus is the King. Him says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Notice the assurance of standing before the throne. The throne of our King comes from being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Not in our own works of righteousness. I remember what my dad used to say, and I don't know if it was original with him. It sounds like it could have been. I remember him saying one time in a sermon, and I think it was in a sermon, he said, we are saved by works, but not our works. The perfect work of Jesus Christ. And I know it gets a little shock value, doesn't it? To hear someone say, pastor, say you're saved by works, but it's not your works. It's a perfect work of Christ, His righteousness. We saw this in the first verse, that He alone is righteous. But here, in the final verse, we see that His righteousness is given to us, that we are dressed in His righteousness. So we go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. It says, for our sake He made Him who knew no sin, or made Him to be who knew no sin. He was righteous, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We already know, we already saw that Jesus is righteous, but notice that we become righteous through His sacrifice. This is what theologians call double imputation. It's a wonderful statement of our doctrine. Double imputation. What that means is that, well, imputation means to credit something to someone else. And it's doubled in that our sin was credited to Jesus and His righteousness was credited to us. Double imputation. Like some of you, when our children were young, I opened up a joint bank account with my name on it and their name on it, and we helped them learn a little bit about how to watch a bank account and put in, withdraw, and you know, et cetera. You know, you've done it with your children as well, probably. Well, when they got to college age, this is where double imputation started happening. I would put money into their account from our account. I would transfer credit to them, money that they certainly did not deserve. But I would transfer money to their account, and we took on much of their college debt so they could get through school. We were credited with their debt, not all of it, but much of it, and we gave to them money that they could spend, that they could enjoy. Double imputation. Well, we know from Scripture that debt in the Word of God is oftentimes referred to as sin, that we have a sin debt. Christ has taken our sin upon Himself. All of it. Not just a portion of it like we did, but all of it. He took our whole debt upon Himself. Past, present, and future sin is all placed on Him. And He has credited to us His righteousness. All of it. Can you fathom that? That when the Heavenly Father looks at you, as sinful as you are, as weak as you are sometimes, when God looks at us, He sees us through the righteousness of His own Son. We are dressed in His righteousness. Now, I know that I've used this illustration many times in the past, but we have a lot of new folks here, and so let me do it again, because I don't know any better way to illustrate this wonderful principle of how Christ has taken our sin upon Himself and granted us His righteousness. And if you've heard it before, and you hear something, and I start to share it, don't turn your mind off. You know, I've heard it before, but listen in this way instead. Listen so that you may share it with someone else, because this illustration is a whole gospel in and of itself. So I did a little research on my phone. I have a 64 gigabyte phone, and so I thought, well, how many photos could I hold if all that it did was hold photos? And on average, if all the photos were about the same quality, on average, it would hold about 60,000 pictures if it was entirely given to that purpose. Now, if I was able, and I'm not, but if I was able to limit myself to only 3 sins a day on average my whole lifetime, that would be a tremendous life. Only 3 times a day. But if you do that 3 times a day and you multiply that by 1 year, that's over 1,000. And if you multiply that by my age, that's over 54,000 sins, only 3 times a day. That gets pretty close to how many pictures would be on this phone. 60,000, 54,000 is close enough. Now, there's something you would need to understand about this phone. You would never get the password. If it contained all my sin, pictures of my sin on this phone, you would never be allowed to see it. But in reality, 64 gigabytes isn't enough. It would need to be far, far bigger to contain pictures of all my sin. Now you place this record of my life, my sin, on me, and God looks at me, I can't have a relationship with God in that condition with 54,000 sins plus. It's impossible. Now, some people will recognize that and they'll say, well, I want to turn my life around. Well, that's great. It's still there. Or at a New Year's, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. New resolutions, new start. That's good. It's still there. But the Bible says that God became a man, that he took on flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. And the scripture says that we're like sheep, we've all gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus, in his death, took our sin upon himself, and this I won't do, but he took it and he threw it as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. It's gone. And he rose again from the dead for my justification and for yours. So now when God looks down at me, he sees me through the blood of his own son, dressed in his righteousness, and I can have a relationship with him. I can know for certain, and I do know for certain, that on the day that I die, I will see my Savior face to face. I will be granted into heaven, not because of my works, in spite of them, but because Jesus Christ took my sin upon himself and dressed me in his righteousness. He is righteous. He is unchanging. He is faithful, and he is my king, to whom one day I must give an account. But I will stand before that king dressed in his righteousness alone. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Dear friend, if you're here today and you don't have that same confidence, I would beg you, search the Word of God. See if these claims aren't true. Test them by what God has said about himself. And humble yourself and acknowledge your need for Christ. Acknowledge that you've been trusting in yourself and you need him as your rock. And he is faithful. He will cleanse you and purify you from all unrighteousness, because he is our King. Let's close in prayer. And as I do, I invite the elders to come forward for communion. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to know that we do indeed belong to you. So when we have a bad day, we can trust in your unchanging grace. When we face circumstances that we think may go sideways, we can trust in your faithfulness. When we have family members that can't seem to get along and they just want to tear each other to pieces, we're thankful that we can trust in your righteousness and not the goodness of man. And Lord, if we do have to face death this year, this month, Lord, thank you for granting us the confidence that we will be accepted by you into your heaven, because Jesus truly is the King of Kings, that he is the solid rock on which we stand, and he will never fail. We pray this in his name. Amen.